Okay, I think we're about ready to get started again. 30 minutes flies. Bob says yes. When you get back to your chairs, if you would just quickly turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, that we passage we just mentioned. Some of these we will be turning to, some of them I'll mention. You're certainly welcome to turn or encouraged to turn along as we go. As I mentioned before, it's not my desire just to be preaching and giving you my opinion. It's just things that God has really challenged me in my soul, and it's not necessarily a normal method or style of teaching for me, but it is what I feel is pertinent and required. Let's ask God's blessing on our time real fast as we turn to 2 Timothy 3. Our Lord God, Savior of all mankind, faithful Father, we thank you for the time. Thank you for the challenge that you've given to our souls. I just pray that this would be a positive and encouraging challenge that would help us to see more areas and opportunities for victory and means of attaining it, and not to be overwhelmed by a daunting task ahead, but realize with man it is impossible to become like you, but with God all things are possible. And you have given us the sustenance and the provisions, and you have given us a sufficient allotted amount of time, each one of us, however long that is. Help us to redeem that now. Help us to consider these things not as a discouraging negative, but an exciting positive. We just learned some more things about ourselves and about Jesus and how to be more like him. Help us to consider those things. In his name we pray. Amen. Finish up this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. The word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lynn brought up some very good, interesting things last night about righteousness. There's, of course, the imputed righteousness that we have regarding, with regard to the penalty of sin that we receive freely from the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Because he is the propitiation for our sins, he did appease the righteous requirement of God on our behalf, if you will. But he says here that this instruction in righteousness, if we want to become more righteous, more like Jesus Christ, we have to have a guide and some instruction manual to teach us. And that's what the Word of God is. So that's why it is such a valuable of these provisions. But notice the last verse that a lot of people forget. The next verse, that, or in order that, the little Greek word hina, which expresses a purpose clause or a result clause. This happens to be a purpose clause. The purpose for this is in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good vacation. Every good work. Four-letter word most Americans are allergic to in the physical realm, and then we wonder why we're not so effective in the church. Sometimes it's because we're just spiritually lazy. Other times it's because sometimes we get out of balance on our teaching and we teach correctly understand to a basic degree the grace of God, and you don't attain salvation and his favor for acceptance into heaven through works and all that. But then it becomes sometimes it's works, 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 all that stuff's bad, works, that's bad. And apparently, you know, we just throw away the book of James. We throw away so many of Paul's writings. Paul spent more time talking about what to do with your life as a Christian than he ever did giving the gospel. So did every other author of the New Testament. There's a reason. It don't take long to figure out the gospel. It's pretty simple. A lot of stuff required to learn instruction for righteousness, conduct in life. To be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He left you here to do something. Gary Horton used to say, still does, I'm sure he's probably been saying it longer than I've been alive. Most people want to sit on their can as long as they can and do as little as they can as long as they can. That's most of us. Not just physically. Some people are very energetic. Laziness is an attitude. It's not a volume of energy. You can be very energetic and lazy, because laziness is an attitude. Laziness is an attitude that serves self-desire over all other responsibilities or things. In this context, laziness serves self rather than God. It's my desire rather than His desire. And that's spiritual laziness. It's an attitude. This will overcome laziness. In taking the Word of God from a gifted teacher of the Word of God, whom God has entrusted the responsibility to nourish you if you're a part of His flock. If you're not a part of somebody's flock, there's some pastor somewhere that's missing one of his sheep. I don't know where and when and where you're going, but I know one thing. There's a shepherd somewhere that's looking around, not knowing who you are yet, but God knows he's missing one of his sheep. The second primary provision that God has given us of the four. The first one was the Word of God. And there's, of course, so many more passages that we could turn to in all these, but we need to go through these somewhat quickly. Is the pastor, the shepherd, the teacher, a gift, spiritually gifted teacher of the Word of God? Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 are the only two of that context that I really want to look at. He himself, this is Christ, of course, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers. Verse 12 is the important verse. Why four? So they could look cool in the community, be highly esteemed among all. Only if you tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear, otherwise you're usually not highly esteemed among all. For the equipping of the saints. This word means to equip according to the need. To provide the tools necessary for the job would be a way of saying it. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. There's that word again we don't like. The work of ministry. When the idea of work, I'm not promoting that you work your way to salvation. I'm talking about as a Christian, though, God has something for you to do. He desires for each of us to be about His business, and that business is different for every individual local body. The overall business of that ministry and the function of any given church, it's different. Different churches and individual people have different areas of ministry and service. You know, different people, even if it's the same gifting in the same area of function, but it ain't the same people because you're different than everyone else and there are people you're ministering to and interacting with. It's different, but it's still a work of ministry. We all often think about, oh, we're just going to pray that the Lord, His will be done. Who in the world does He use to do His will? I'm not saying, sometimes we have to pray that in certain situations because we're not geographically or able or wherever to fulfill that need and be a part of the fulfillment of our prayer. That's true, but we should have a desire to fulfill that need whenever possible. It's like Lynn was teaching last night. It's so easy for us to rationalize in our mind why my abundant provision of whatever need might be necessary or God's provided my need, why it's not worthy to go to them or to this. It's easy for us to do that sometimes. We need to be careful about that. But it still is equipped for the work and for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave the function of shepherd. And I really like the term. Pastor is a good term. But I like the word shepherd because of the things it encompasses. Just as me personally. But we're going to go now to 1 Peter chapter 5, because we need to look at a little bit of the pastor teacher and also for ourselves. I know it's sometimes one of those many passages, it's easy for us to look at the first part because that's the pastor's responsibility. And isn't it interesting that a lot of times people who have never answered God's leading or call or had the courage to stand up and teach or ever to become a student, having given the time and the opportunity, never ever having done that, what professionals they are at evaluating how their pastor does his job. Always amazes me. Totally amazes me. Sometimes we're a little big for our britches in our own mind. I'm not saying that it's not able for a Christian to evaluate false teaching or incorrect, legitimate, incorrect behavior and so on and so forth. Be careful very how you act upon it, number one, if you absolutely see it and it's biblically justified. Number one, be very careful, follow the protocols of Scripture. Number two, when it just comes to a method or a style or the content or whatever he's teaching, remember that word, humility? Stop and think about, do you really have the capacity to evaluate his methods or styles or what he's doing? If you believe God sent him to you and you believe he is your shepherd, somehow you must not believe that God is, that Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, is capable of guiding and directing him. Maybe sometimes he chooses not to be guided and directed by the Spirit, and it is more his personal this or that or whatever, but you have a hard time evaluating that objective. Be careful about that. If you do have a question, please go to your pastor in private and have the guts to talk to him about it. Instead of choosing the satanic, wussy, disgusting methods that Christians often use. That's just a little side note. I'm not up here batting for the pastors and trying to, I'm just, some things come to your mind. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort to the elders. These are the presbyteros, those who God has entrusted in leadership. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. This is Peter talking, of course. Verse 2, shepherd the flock. That's a command. I am commanding you elders to shepherd the flock. What does a shepherd do for sheep? Not only do they provide nourishment, they protect from harm when able to do so. They rebuke when they rebuke and reprove them when they get a little bit too bold over next to the edge of the cliff, or when they start going out there trying to play with the coyotes. And there's more than just feeding nourishment to the job of a shepherd. But ultimately, he says, shepherd the flock of yours. It's the flock of God that he's entrusted to you. It's still God's sheep. Sometimes we forget that too. Which is among you, serving as overseers. Now we're supposed to serve also as overseers. This is the same man. Not by compulsion, but willingly. That's speaking, of course, this is speaking to us. We're in leadership of a church. Not compulsion, not willing, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you. Who entrusted them to us? We did, right? Because we went and gathered the ones we wanted. Nobody could. Wouldn't work anyway. He entrusted to us of his sheep. And we have been given a commission, a charge. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Here again, that's only going to be received if the shepherds do their, the elders do their job of shepherding and oversight and eldership correctly and honorably. There is a reward for faithful, diligent service. And there is a lack of it or a loss of it for rebellious, unfaithful service. Now, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes or stands against prideful Christians. He's not always in support of what we do. Imagine that. Depends on what we do. If God is for us, who can stand against us? The question is God even for me? Because if I'm a prideful, arrogant idiot right now, he ain't for me. He's staggering back wishing he could be. Watching me do God's work Satan's way. Thinking, wow, that's sad. Sure wish I could be abundantly supplying the grace for this right now, if they would humble themselves, but right now I have to stand in opposition. Not that we don't abide under the grace of God as a whole all the time, but what I'm saying is, this passage is speaking to us. It's not the only place you find it in Scripture. When he's speaking, essentially, it comes from Proverbs chapter 3. James also uses it and talks about it in a little bit different way. But the idea is, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So before that, he says, clothe yourselves with humility. Verse 6, therefore, because we know this truth is true, that God does resist us. Meaning, he's standing there thinking, geez, I wish I could be a part of that. I wish I could be blessing it. I wish I could be working it and guiding and directing it and being involved in it. I sure wish I could. But they're choosing to do it Satan's ways, and I will not be a part of Satan's methods, even if it's to accomplish my objectives. Because the right thing, done the wrong way, is evil. It's harmful. That's what evil means. It's harmful. It's not profitable. It's not honorable to Jesus Christ. Things to consider with regard to our interaction in our local church. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And he goes on, casting your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith. Because he does wander about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant, be steadfast. That's how he says to do it. But you can't do those without being humble. If we're humble and we do those things, guess what? He has no power over you. Because he's not as great as Christ in you and Holy Spirit in you. And if you allow them, by your humility and these choices here, to let them work, guess what? Satan loses every time. So why does Satan win sometimes in the battles of our lives? Because we don't always go about it through God's methods to accomplish the objective of victory and overcoming certain things in our life. Hebrews 13. I have to visit one more passage and we're moving on to the next one. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7. One of the best, probably the number one word that I remember most from Bob's class in June, Montana, was the word remember. He caused us to think a lot about remembering and the value of that word in Scripture and how many times it's used. And I hadn't thought about a lot of those things, and it was really insightful. Remember, remember, remember. We're commanded and commanded and exhorted over and over and over not to forget and to remember and to remember. Why do you suppose that is? Probably because we need to, or he wouldn't have to keep commanding and reminding us to remember. Focus on things that God has done in the past. Focus on things you know from the past. Focus on truth you understand. Remember these things. There's a value in it, or he wouldn't command us to do it. Remember, the New King James says, those who rule over you, or some Bibles say your leaders. That's really what it means. Remember your leaders who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Remember in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, imitate me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Philippians 3, he says, brothers, join in following my example. And notice those who also do likewise. So it's not that we use human beings, pastors, other men and women who've gone on before, more wise, mature people, further along the race of life. It's not that we use those as the pattern. Jesus Christ is the ultimate pattern. But they are examples sometimes to look to with regard to certain areas of their life and faithfulness and so on. Obviously, don't imitate failure in anybody's life. But the reality of it is, sometimes we should imitate. I think in Philippians 3, if you go back just a few verses before this, is the one where he says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I press on towards the goal for which God called me. Sometimes we just need to imitate that in failure. Because if you know your pastor very well, you probably know he ain't perfect, and you've probably seen or been around or known or whatever of at least one failure in his life. How does he deal with it? You could imitate the response to failure, just don't imitate the failure. Sometimes that's the best way to learn how to get up when you fall down. See how other Christians who have dealt with it before, using, of course, God's standard. So consider these things, he says. 13:17, verse 17. Obey your leaders and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I don't believe this passage is talking about any other authorities. There are other legitimate authorities, civil authorities and other authorities with regard to families and marriages and so on and so forth, and workplaces and so on. There are scriptures that deal with different areas of authority and relationships to authority. But I don't believe this one, in this context, is talking about anything other than your shepherd, the elder whom God has placed in there. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Doesn't say they're right all the time. It doesn't mean they're never going to fail. It means as a response to you, it says, let them do so with joy and not with grief. That's an interesting passage, because that means the sheep in the sheepfold have some effect or ability to affect whether a pastor is serving as one who must give account with grief or with joy. Doesn't mean you're totally responsible for everything in his life and how he feels all the time and whether he's discouraged or encouraged or all that completely. But I'll tell you what, it does tell me one thing. There is a certain, whatever the balance of it is in their own personal life, there's a certain responsibility of the sheep where they can legitimately, in God's eyes, affect him and cause him to do his job with grief or cause him to do his job with joy. Which one are you causing? I don't know any of you personally. Those that I know of you personally, I'm not asking a personal question. I'm just saying, this is a question. Because if we do, through our rebellion to God's ways of proper relationship in a church, to our shepherd, if we do it that way, he says that it's unprofitable for you, the sheep, not the shepherd. Will it possibly be unprofitable for him too? Sure, it can certainly cause difficulty in everybody's lives, but God says it's unprofitable for those in the sheepfold. Not here again, not trying to just overwhelm people and go to bat for all the pastors and make us sound like you guys need to start paying attention because we're doing it all right. None of you hopefully believes that anyways, or you don't know us very well. But the reality of it is, these are principles, I think, as a local assembly, we should consider the provision God gave as a shepherd. If he sent him to your church, or he sent you to his church, or however you want to look at that, if he is the one that God has for you, consider that. If he is not, start praying for the one that God has for you and go there. If there's not one in your town, move. Sorry. Don't know how to be. I don't know how to water down some things. I really don't. I don't know you. That's why I'm not trying to. I don't know your business. I don't know your situation. Well, I've lived here my whole life. If you want to tell him that when you stand before the bema seat, have at it. It's not me you got to tell. I don't care what you do. It's between you and the Lord. I'm just saying. If God leads you to a pastor, go. I've known people. I've heard of people. I haven't known them personally. I've heard of people that have moved because of the shepherd that they believed God was leading them to. And by golly, I'm a sheep and he's a shepherd and I'm worthless and I'm not sufficient without a shepherd. And therefore I went because this is where God had me to be. And they answered the call. God doesn't call everybody to do that. Sometimes he brings them to you. I'm just saying, consider all the options and don't say, well, he would never call me to do that. If you can say that, you're already prideful and arrogant and already know more than Jesus Christ about his plan. Just admit it. He knows it. Are we content? Remember this whole issue of humility we're seeing again and again and again, and contentment. Are you content with the shepherd God has sent to you? If you're not, maybe it's because he is the wrong one. I don't know. It's possible. Maybe God does desire you to be somewhere else. It's possible. Consider who brought you where you're at, or who brought him to you, or so on and so forth. Consider those things deep within your own soul, between you and your Lord. Nobody else's business. Only you can evaluate it, you and he. Nobody else has the facts except you and he, in your own mind. So consider those things. And if he has, are you content with him? Just a little side note. If in fact that's true, you are led, God led you and you feel confident, convicted, he led you to this shepherd. Or if you feel confident and convicted, he led that shepherd to your body or whatever. If that in fact is true, in spite of his failures and his not always doing it perfect, he knows more. After he gets to know you, not necessarily right away, but after a period of time, he knows more about what your soul needs than you do. Once he gets to know you, if he's a genuine shepherd, not a hireling, if he does things honorably and he desires to know you and get to know your soul, and if he legitimately considers and knows the concern for your soul, and sometimes you can evaluate that and be right, and sometimes you can't because you don't always know. Sometimes there are hirelings out there and you need to remove yourself. But what I'm saying is, if that is a true thing, if you really want to know more about growth and how to be more honorable and how to be closer to Christ, or how to be a better husband or wife or mother or father or son or daughter or just person in the community or whatever, he would be a good person to go talk to. Maybe he could shed a little light on it. By the way, he knows things that you need sometimes without even telling you. He doesn't need to know the gossip and the trash in your life to know it. Because God knows the details, but God will give us conviction and guidance like this message. I don't really know why it's not normal, a normal flavor of a message, and the way it just didn't come out the way it intended and I started and all. I'm not really sure why. I don't know your lives. I don't need to. He's so much smarter than any of us anyways. Why don't we just let him figure it out and try to be useful to him? So consider the provision of a shepherd. If you don't have one, continue to pray and search. God will lead you to the right one in his time. I guarantee you he will. Because I don't think he's the author of stray sheep. To just be wandering out there by themselves and he don't care. Well, after all, they're kind of a turd anyway. You know, we'll just... He don't do that. We think it's stupid and ridiculous, and it is. It's funny, and it's kind of... But the reality of it, sometimes we subconsciously believe it in our mind. I know many Christians, though, that have been hurt. They've been ostracized, they've been attacked like a chicken on a June bug by other Christians and sometimes pastors and other things in churches, and they've been wounded and beat up so hard, it's no wonder they don't want to go back. Out there in amongst the wolves by themselves, it's an easier life than in some churches for them that they've been in. Does that make the local body wrong as a system God has established? As a provision, as a source of R&R, as a training center, as a garrison for the warriors to come back in weekly, as a training ground to train up the new recruits that come in to prepare them? Absolutely not. Does it nullify the value of that? It just means that they ain't all perfect. Revelation, really? You think? Start praying for the one God has for you. Or if it's a church body and you're without a pastor or whatever, it happens sometimes, goes through, pray that God lead the one to you that he wants. May not always be the funnest, likeablest one for you. Ask people in churches. I'm just saying it's a wonderful provision. It's the supplies. God's given us all the supplies necessary to do his job. This is one of them. It's a blessing for us to partake of. By the way, it sure is a blessing for pastors to have a flock to shepherd, or otherwise we'd be unemployed for Jesus. It wouldn't be a very fun, pleasurable, rewarding, joyful life, and we wouldn't be accomplishing nothing. Standing in one place, running in circles for the race of life. It goes both ways. It's a blessing for a shepherd to have a flock, and it's a blessing for a flock to have a shepherd. He designed the system that way. The third thing, that's the second thing. Time. I think time is one of the greatest provisions that God has given us. It's an allotted amount for each and every one of us. We don't know the number, but he does. He has given us an allotted amount of time. What a great provision and resource. without it, how could we do his work? I mean, if I became a believer and 7 minutes later I went to be with Jesus, probably didn't get much work done right after I accepted Christ in the first 7 minutes. Probably didn't do any work for the kingdom of God on the earth. Didn't have the time. But all of us here have had a certain amount of time, because I assume everybody in here knows Christ as your personal Savior. At some point in the past, maybe yesterday, maybe 50 years ago. We've all had time, and we've all run our race to varying degrees, and we've all done faithful things, and we've all made mistakes, and I understand. I didn't know that without even asking. The question, some of us have redeemed our time well, and some of us haven't redeemed it as well as others, but we've all redeemed it to a certain degree for Christ, I think. Maybe not as much as some have redeemed their time for Christ, but we've all done some of it. We've all squandered some time. It's water under the bridge. It's like Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. Today is the first day of the rest of my life. Now what am I going to do? Opportunity with a capital O. Don't matter what happened yesterday, don't matter what might happen tomorrow, Christ says this, I got breath in my lungs, it's a good day. Somebody asks you how you're doing in the morning. I had a friend that used to say, could be the best day of my life, it's too soon to tell. Every time I asked him, how you doing today? He would say that. I think he really meant it. Either that or he's a really good faker, because I knew. But it's a good perspective. All I know, you know, it's like the blind man. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. One thing I know, though I've been an idiot, today's a new day. I think that sometimes, though I've been a failure, Lord, I realize, boy, if only I could have redeemed even 5% more of all the unredeemed time, wow, I'd have a whole lot of redeemed time in my bank, wouldn't I? But it's over. Now, Lord, teach me how to be better at it. Teach me how not to squander, but to redeem. That's kind of how it works in my mind. Ephesians 5, 14 to 17 is a clear, simple passage talking about redemption of time. Ephesians 5, 14 to 17. But he starts in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is what the conference is about. That's another way of summarizing Bob's theme. Walk as children of light, individually, collectively as a church in every local church assembly around the world, and as the body of Christ as a whole. That would be a command to all Christians, I believe. He's telling us to walk as the royalty that you are, as a child of the King. That's what he's telling us. We need to consider that. We need to consider, why has he seated us spiritually? Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2 do such a great job of talking about spiritual realities, 6 different spiritual realities that have occurred now as a Christian. If you have exercised faith in Christ, we've been raised up with him, we have been seated with him. We've been transferred in the kingdom of darkness. I believe those are the 3 greatest. From the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. That's our position. Are we acting like it? I mean, what are we doing with the position given to us as royalty? We're servants of the royal King of Kings. That's not just individually. We're talking still collectively as a church, but that's our little body. That's what he gave you here for. You're representative to your community and the rest of the world, and whatever interaction that you have. Every church is different. Even in a local church, some people don't know these people in the community. Others know this one and this one. That's why he gathers all people together and he reaches out the same way around the world. Gene and Nancy's ministry is not the same as Lynn's or Bob's or mine or any of the other people in here. Even as sometimes, you know, as far as a pastor of a church, the overall ministry or outreaching and function together in this church isn't the same as this one, and they change from year to year and time to time as he directs and guides. But the whole idea behind it is we are to walk as children of light. Then he goes on and talks about no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Verse 14. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Can this have application to an unbeliever? Sure it can. I don't think it was specifically commanded to an unbeliever. He is talking about those who came out of darkness into light and so on and so forth. But I think there's a good application Just as Paul says in Thessalonians about dead. There's two different kinds of dead in the Bible. Sleeping. There's two different kinds of sleeping in the Bible, two different words used in the Greek. I don't remember the words off the top of my head, but one of them references to what we call a believer who's died in Christ. They're asleep. Body is essentially non-functioning. It is at rest or recline. There's another word that is used in 1 Thessalonians that's spoken of as people are just in oblivion. They're like going through life in oblivion. He's like, pay attention, wake up, focus. Quit walking around in a daze. I think the whole idea here is, awake you who are sleeping as Christians. You can take it as a principle. Christ will give us light if we arise from the dead and non-function. That's how we're just using this as a principle to speak before we go to verse 15. Awake, you who are oblivion as Christians. Not necessarily walking as children as light. Maybe having fellowship with unfruitful works. See then that you walk circumspectly, or the word means to be real precise or to be accurate, how you walk, how you live. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You can't do His will if you don't know it. I mean, in a general way, all the commands of Scripture is part of the will of God. If He commands you to do something, it's part of His will in some form or another, or generally. Not necessarily speaking of all the details, but in a general sense. Do what God left you here to do. Why did Christ buy you from the slave market of sin? Why did He go and say, buy that one? You chose, by the way. He desired to buy the whole table. Whenever you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're saying, I'll let Him buy me. I receive His payment on my behalf. What's He going to do with you? What's He want to do with you now that you're in His hand? Romans 10. 28:29-30, talking about no one can snatch you out of the hand of Christ, and even His Father's greater than He. No one can snatch you out of His hand. Plus the sealing of the Holy Spirit around you. You're pretty tight in there. What for? What's He have for us to do? We need to ask ourselves that question. Redeem the time. Do we as a local church serve ourselves primarily? Or do we serve the world as a local church? What do we do with our time as a church, local body? It's not just it's not just people in the flock and just all of a sudden you're going to go tell your pastor, this is what we're going to do now. I realize we're not doing it right. We're going to change this. But guess what? A church is just made up of individual people. If you desire to serve and function more or see areas of opportunities, by all means, talk to your shepherd about it. If the shepherd sees things, he should be, as God lays on him, provide suggestions, opportunities, but he doesn't know everybody. He's not the only one in the church, so other people. That's why there's unity and fellowship and communication in a healthy church body. And God can lead and direct that entire congregation to serve internally, building up the body, fellowship internally, growth, edifying, knowledge of the Word of God, intaking the scriptural truth that directs us to reach out to the world and reach out to serve each other in the church throughout the weeks and to the rest of the world. How do we use our time? The fourth one, physical resources. Fourth of the four main provisions that He has given so that every church can be a victorious church. We don't have time. Because of the time we have allotted, we don't have time to go to each of these. With regard to physical resources, of course, money, finances is the primary one that we talk about and we focus on, and it is a legitimate one that we need to be good stewards of and so on. But it's not the only one. There are other things. Sometimes it's not just money, green money or whatever. It's material things that can be traded or helped or given or bartered with, or equipment or tools or talents or natural talents and abilities or whatever, which comes into time somewhat, but these are still resources, physical Material resources. Finances, of course, is the greatest one. What are we as a church doing with our finances? And I realize not every one of the individual sheep in the flock can make that determination. By God, everybody, this is what we're going to do with our money. But you know, as a congregation, we should be desiring to, we should speak about it, we should talk with our shepherd, the board, if you have a board, however your church is functioning, hopefully it's functioning honorably, and those in the decision-making should be considering the desires and the what's God's putting in the heart of the people in the flock. Sometimes they don't know because they don't really know each other very well. Sometimes they don't know because they can't read your mind and nobody says anything. So these are things we need to consider as a church. Of course, we'll see these apply to individuals as well, but 1 Corinthians 9 is the passage that actually 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14 speaks of pastoral support. 2 Corinthians 9 does not speak about pastoral support specifically. Are there principles that can apply? Sure. Does it specifically speak? No. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 11 does not specifically refer to or talk about the support of a shepherd in the congregation. 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14 does. 2 Corinthians 9, you need to start in verse 1 instead of just pulling a couple verses out later. Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their financial gift and offering that he is coming, sending people to collect that they had promised beforehand for the saints who were in Jerusalem, the other brothers and sisters who were in need that God had apparently called and put on their heart to play a participation in. That is a financial gift and an offering to minister and to serve a service for the saints, if you will, for other Christians and other believers. Should we use some of the principle about how to give, not grudgingly, so on and so forth? As each one determines in his heart, sure. Some of that can apply to 1 Corinthians 9 as a shepherd. But we have a responsibility as an obligation to provide for your shepherd. That's what 1 Corinthians 9 talks about. So these are things we should consider. For instance, the Philippians. They didn't just provide for their own leadership in their own church, did they? They were a great example of a local body. By the way, you might want to just read the book of Philippians and look and think about some of the things Paul says and commends these people for. Because they were a good, faithful church. They weren't perfect. I know that because they were made up of people like you and me. But overall, they did good. They also did what 2 Corinthians 9 speaks about, because they supported Paul, and I believe some others probably as well, outside of their own area because there was need and God apparently had provided for them, and they said, I think I'd rather squander it on Jesus than squander it on me. Either way, the money goes away, doesn't it? Because we buy. You know what buying is? Trading something of value for something of value. We all want a good deal. Because what that means is we want to trade something of this value for something of this value. And if I get this for that, that's a good deal. If you take financially whatever God is giving you opportunity of participating in and leading you to participate in that. Not every person should participate in every need. If you're doing that, we don't like to be ripped off. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but Jesus Christ will never rip you off. Turn loose of it. Always get a good deal when we're buying treasure in His kingdom from Jesus Christ. Always get a good deal. I like a good deal as much as anybody else. What are you willing to do to get it sometimes in the world? We need to be careful about that. But sometimes we use the statement, well, it's really not worth that. Regarding purchasing and exchanging of material things, sometimes that's true. Sometimes we say that with Jesus. It's not really worth that much. He's calling you to give, and He's putting a conviction in your heart to give this much, but you just, this is really not that, it's really not worth it. Think about what you're saying to Him. And then reevaluate. Do we consume as a local church? And here again, we're looking also as a local church. What do you do with your finances as a church? Are you storing it up for a rainy day? Because after all, we could need it. And what if we run out and God might not provide? You usually leave that off, but it's what you mean. Guess what? I'm here to tell you. Right now, it's a rainy day in somebody's life. If it ain't in yours. Doesn't mean you just think, oh my God, we got $1,000. We got to get rid of it today. We've got to find somewhere to get it. God don't work that way either. But I, as a church, it's easy. And I know it's not just individual people's. Everybody's you get to choose what we do. As a church, though, in a congregation, do we really believe this crap that we teach? I don't mean that to be offensive. I just mean it to be stark and bold. Do we really believe it? Do we really trust Him? Or do we just, well, He's provided. But boy, if we do that, we'll be out of money. Then what? Same what that occurred when you were out of money before. He provided. Seems like it's happened once before. But you know what? We sometimes think, oh, He'd never do that again. Really? Who are you talking to? Not saying we need to squander and be not good stewards of His resources, but we need to consider, where is God leading me to give? And if He's leading me to give all, here. If it is His leading and you're fully convicted, guess what? His money. He's telling you where to put it. Who are we to say? Yeah, but you didn't think about this. What about this in the future? What about, what if? Oh my God. Fear running rampant. And we wonder why we have no trust in the Lord. Fear running rampant. Oh my God, but what if this or what if that or what if He allows this to happen? Then it's good for you if He allows it to happen. And He'll provide a means of escape to go through it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not allow us in the area of temptation. But sometimes we think about, well, that's only in temptation to evil and all that. What about the other promises of God for our provisions? Sometimes we don't want to look at these as a church. I know that. Sometimes we don't want to look at them individually. Matthew 6:19-21 speaks about storing up treasure where moth and rust will destroy. We're so good at that. I say we, I'm including myself. We all is good at storing up treasure on this earth for ourselves that will someday be burned up in a fire. Let's get a little less good at it. Some things it ain't good to be a professional at. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where the thieves and where thieves do not break in. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wow. Hurts, don't it? I know it hurts. Hurts me too. When I see where I don't align myself with that, when I see the decisions where I've aligned myself with that, and I know we all can see ourselves on both sides of that. Do any of you have buyer's regret when you buy treasure in heaven? I don't know about you, but I never had buyer's regret for that. But I've had buyer's regret when I went to Stuff Mart and bought stuff. Not necessarily a store, but I've had buyer's regret before. When I have bought treasure in heaven, I have never, ever, ever had buyer's regret or remorse. Sometimes you think, wow, boy, that was a lot. I know, that's awesome. And then the panic and the worry and the fear comes in. Satan tries to get you to think, yeah, but now what? You gave all that you had, or you gave $1,000 and you could have given 500. And you start thinking about it and rationalizing it, but guess what? The overcoming victorious Christian, the overcoming victorious church says, God said, give it, He provided it. Who am I to stand in the way? Money well spent both times. When he has more need, when the rent comes due and the whatever comes due next week, guess what? The same faithful guy that got us this far ain't going to leave us now. What are we so worried about? It's because we don't trust him. We believe he's our Savior. We believe those promises in the Bible are true, but we don't trust them to work for me or for our church or nowadays, but it did then. We do all that, don't we, as a church, as individuals? Good opportunity to reevaluate. Are we content with what God desires us to have? I did not say, are we content with what we have? I said, are we content with what God desires us to have of what we have? That's what I'm meaning. Or, are we content with what God desires us to have? Of all the stuff that I have, I mean, in life. And I'm not, there's different people in here have different amounts of wealth, meaning physical things and land and money and cars. What, it doesn't matter. I'm not talking about numbers and things and specifics. I'm talking about of what you have. Are you content with the portion of it any given week, any given month that God desires you to have? The people who are the gracious people. The Lord knows them. The gracious givers who are giving as much or more of what God leads them to give that he truly, honestly knows, and only he and you know. Nobody else can know or evaluate what he is leading you to give and what he's providing for you to give and so on and so forth. But this is a question that you need to ask yourself every day. Are you content with what God desires you to have of it? I don't, you know, there's the issue on 10% and stuff like that. Just think of it as a general rule of thumb, whatever. I don't necessarily always use it, but it's good. There's a lot of good things. I'm not saying you should give 10% or not or whatever. But just think about it as a general rule this way for an example. He says, you can keep 90% of my provision and I'll settle with 10. We don't look at it that way. We're thinking, he wants 10%. That's this much. I'll have to do without that, but I can't afford to give to God. What a ridiculous, stupid statement. I can't afford to give this much to God. Well, if somebody asked me to give $1 million to God today, I could say I can't afford to give that much to God today because I could live in a box and turn loose everything I got and not even be close. But with regard, and I mean a legitimate number, though, that God's putting in your soul, it's different for every one of us at different times. Notice that. If you're truly listening to the Spirit of God, the number don't stay the same every week of your life. But the point is, he won't fail to give you and convict you of the right amount. The reason we don't always give the right amount is one of two things. We ain't listening because we don't want to know. We've already determined the number. Or we heard the number and we say, it's too much. But this much is okay. It's one of those two reasons. Otherwise, we're giving all the time exactly what the Lord wants us to give. I just encourage people with regard to finances. Pray. Humble yourselves and pray. Lord, of all that you have provided for me, whether I've gone out and got it from Satan. By the way, Christians sometimes go out and get provision from Satan. It happens every day. God doesn't always provide all the things that we go and get. Sometimes we do it incorrectly. What I'm saying is, of that which God has provided, what do you desire for me to give to you for your work of your money? Start thinking about it as God's provision. Ezekiel 22:30. The individual believer is fairly easy. A lot of these things, as you can see, apply to individual believers as well as the church. I dealt with the church first to get us to contemplate and think about our individual relationship in the local body and collectively as a church body. Is our church victorious? Or are we just the walking dead? And guess what? If your evaluation of your church is, well, maybe it's not as good as what it should be, do not start blaming your pastor and having animosity towards him. I'll give you he's not perfect. I'll give you nobody's the perfect leader. But start asking, what can I do to make it victorious? What can I do? Or here's a better question even. What have I not done, or what areas have I been a hindrance to the victory that I could change? Because that's the answer to what you can do. And me, I ask the same thing. And Gene, he's not a pastor specifically of a church right now, a shepherd. But he has been, he knows what I'm talking about. And Bob and Lynn and anyone else. We also are an individual member of the body. With great responsibility, because great responsibility comes with authority. We all, though, are individuals in this body. Let's ask ourselves, what can we do to make our local church a more service-oriented, unified representation of Jesus Christ to my community and therefore the whole world? Because I'm here to tell you, if you start doing that, what you see from Scripture and what God leads you to do, if you start doing that, guess what's going to happen in your personal victory? You're going to be winning. You're going to have victories. Because nobody can be a failure in your own personal, individual Christian life with regard to God's principles of being an overcoming, victorious, faithful soldier for Christ. Nobody can be that and be the cause of failure in their life. I'm talking about as a whole, or cause of failure in their church. And if you are part of the solution in your church, and you are one of those people that is growing and learning and letting God use you in all of these ways, you're not just a consumer of these provisions individually. You're using these as something to produce what God has for you in them. Guess what? You're going to be helping your church be a producing church, not a consumer. You see what I'm saying? You can't be failing at one and be victorious in the other. That's why it's important to see our interaction. But the Lord put it on my heart. I was going to go the other way around. Mostly, I wasn't even going to deal with the local church. I'm going to focus on the individual believer, because we need to be victorious in our life. And then it just kept bing, 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 over and over and over. Throw that away and start over here. This is what God wanted me to, He pressed upon my mind. Maybe it's because I'm in leadership of a church, and maybe it's because I need to start paying attention more. Start doing a better job on my own level, so I can be an example to other people, and I can challenge and encourage my people that God has entrusted to me to do a better job, and guess what? We all win. We can be more victorious every day as a local church, which, guess what that does? If enough of us little churches do that, guess what happens to the body of Christ worldwide? The church as a whole. More victorious church. The song, Faith is a Victory. I just forget the line where it talks about white raiment will be given. Guess what? A more faithful bride. A more pure, chaste bride when He returns. I can't change the church and the whole world. All I can do is change me. But I can also not only change me, I can have a positive effect of desiring to change my local church body. And if I encourage others to do that, pretty soon, oh my God, we got an epidemic. People are wanting to be like Jesus. Who would have thunk it? In the church. And now all of a sudden, it's more effective. Can you think of a better time in history for the church to become more effective and more victorious? I certainly can't. It's never been a bad time. But today is better than any that had ever been before. That's the challenge for all of us. That's why, I believe that's why God brought it this way. First Ezekiel 22:30. And this is just a principle I'm going to pull out of this context. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. As a member of your local church, are you willing to stand in the gap as a church on behalf of Christ for your community, for your state, your nation, your world you live in? Individually, give you three necessities. That challenge, of course, Ezekiel, standing in the gap. Are you willing to stand in the gap for the Lord? That is a challenge, of course, that needs to be resonated in our own personal life, each one of us individually. I ask myself, because I can't. It's not my job. to determine whether you stand in the gap. All I can do is encourage you to do that in your own area of life. Wherever God presents the gap for you, stand in the gap. Me, that's all I can do is stand in the gap He's called me to stand in. But the victorious individual believer, once again, on an individual level, remember these things. Victory comes through service, and service requires humility, contentment, sacrifice. I've started to use the word sacrifice as a synonym for agape love, because without sacrifice, love's just a feeling. That's it. It's like heartburn, indigestion, it's just a feeling. If there's no sacrifice involved, don't call it agape love. Call it concern, call it a feeling, call it whatever you want. John 15, what is it, about verse 13, talks about love. Discipleship, he talks in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. We think of it individually, which is true, we should. That's what it's talking about. But what about as the local church? Is our church bearing fruit? Because that's another synonym for having victory, for overcoming, bearing fruit, personally, collectively, as a local body, collectively, as a church worldwide. How victorious are we? How much fruit? Spiritual production through faith, because we intake the Word and we utilize the Spirit and we use God's provision of a shepherd and a pastor. We redeem the time that we have. We utilize our physical resources because we're building His kingdom. Trouble is, you can't build His kingdom and yours at the same time. That's where we have such a trouble. Personally and collectively, we want to build the nicest, fanciest church in the country. Oh, they'll all come if we have landscaping. What about a basketball court? I'm just saying, if that is an attitude, not there's a few churches in the world, not a lot, I'm sure, but it's you're hearing more and more of it. Not saying to have a great big building to house the people, if that's what you need, is fine. But why spend a million if a half a million will do it? Just a question. Three necessities for overcoming an individual believer. I believe it. These also apply to the church. Motivation. I know we're almost done, Bob, so we're actually done, so I'll just go quickly. Motivation, that's basically your desire. We have to have the right motivation. Second Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. The love of Christ compelled us. I have a question written in my Bible right there. Does it compel me? Convicts me every time I read it. Because often it doesn't. We can obviously go to John 15. You can go 8 to 13. That whole context is where I was planning on going, dealing with the issue of love, sacrifice. That's the issue. Without sacrifice involved, it's not agape love. I don't just mean physical sacrifice. I mean it could be a sacrifice of, like I said earlier, time, your thinking, your focus, your burden that just weighs on your soul. There's many ways to sacrifice, but if there's not sacrifice involved, don't call it God's agape love. Obviously, there's the blessing in time and the reward in eternity. The issue, he talked about the issue of recompense. Some people call it the law of recompense. It's very biblical. It's very scriptural. That is God's reward system, by the way. Satan's is fear. If you hear churches or if you know of people that teach churches, a lot of them are teaching Satan's system of fear to motivate Christians to do God's work. You know what the challenge is for you? Not to go tell them they're wrong. The challenge is for you is to get in the Word of God and start learning why you believe that's true so you can tell them, this is what God says. Not, this is what Doug thinks. This is what Gene thinks. This is what they say. This is what my pastor says. This is what I think. None of that matters. What does God say? Set them free from living enslavement as a Christian in slavery. Set them free to know what God's system is. Second thing, after a motivation is a mindset. That's a focus. First you have the motivation or the desire. Second you have the mindset or the focus. Colossians 3, Bob mentioned it early in the conversation, 3, 1 and 2, if then you've been raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above. Set your minds on God's things, not your things. Not the things of this world. It's a mindset. If you don't adjust this first, this and this is not going to adjust. It's just the way it works. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. We all know one. Lay aside every weight. Run with endurance the race set before us. 2 and 3 are often left off, especially 3. Very, very excellent for motivating us. Fixing your eyes on, focusing on Christ, considering Him who endured such hostility, lest you become weary in your souls. You don't want to become weary? Mindset, focus on Christ. If He went through what He went through for me on my behalf, maybe I should quit whining about what little bit I got to go through. Next, third thing is the means. Motivation, mindset, and means for victory. In personal soul, individually, and in the church. The means, just write 1, 2, 3, and 4, and a note that says refer back to last page. All four of those things we talked about before, the Word of God, your shepherd, time, physical, material resources. Those are four of the many things God has provided as a means to arrive at this objective that this proper motivation is desiring and the mindset is focusing on, and these things, taking proper advantage and provision of these things, will help get us there. And once again, Matthew 6, 19 and 21, you might even remember James chapter 5 just came to my mind, verses 1 through about 5. I think verses 3, 4, 5, right in there, he talks to the wealthy and the rich, different people. And he talks about, obviously, cheating and deception of people and stuff. But he also says, you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Have we done that? As a nation, our nation has done that. I'm talking about collectively as a whole in the last 200 years, especially. We have squandered the resources and blessings of God, and we have built kingdoms for ourselves on this little spot of land we call the United States of America, and we have not utilized His resources correctly. And the God of stuff has become more important to us than the God of the Bible, the one who made you and created you and saved you. Now, I don't mean you individually. I'm most of the people in this room. I realize I'm talking as a whole. Don't be overwhelmed or negatively convicted by this, please. Consider your own position. I have to. This has been a very challenging study for me. My toes were black and blue before I ever got here. But please receive it as challenging as it is, receive it as an opportunity with a capital O, because the Lord just showed all of us. I can only share with you what He first put in my soul and what He showed me. Let's consider. God just showed us a better view of the top of the mountain where we're headed. He just showed us a little bit more about the path and some of the ropes over on the steep spots that He's already put up there hanging there. He has showed us some of these things that we can go, oh my God, I'll never make it. That's too tough. We might as well go sit down now. That's what people do when they come away from the Word of God. Well, He's just being negative, and all you got to do is talk about the problems. Sometimes people need to be shocked a little, and I'm not talking about you. I'm just saying it happens sometimes. Pastor will stand up and not teach a dang thing that he prepared, and not in the same way he prepared, and it changes when you stand up sometimes, doesn't it? I don't know what's going on. I just know one thing. We all need to know there's the top, and it ain't easy to get there, but guess what? It's worth the price. It's worth the price. It always is. How far have you come right now from wherever you started?
Is it? Depends on where you're talking about where I started.
Has it been worth? Has it cost a lot? Has it been tough? Best things in life always cost the most. I wouldn't trade it for nothing. Mine's been easy, I think. It's had its struggles along the way, but I just like to whine about.
You're still young.
Easy. Yeah. And I trust the wisdom of men that have gone on further, and I see the struggles that other people go through, and I think, Lord, what a pansy. Help me not to be one. All of us need to encourage and challenge each other if we actually care for each other. We should desire to challenge each other to go farther than we've gone before, to get closer to Jesus Christ in our character, in our conduct now. We already have eternal life. We're seated in the heavenlies positionally. We are at the right hand of the Father. We have a bunch of great resources, blessings. What are we doing with them? Let's become victorious. Let's become overcomers in our own life. And guess what? You'll affect your church and start making it become more overcoming. No matter how victorious it already is, it'll get better. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the challenges you've laid before us. I thank you that you're such a great, loving and merciful and gracious God that challenges us, wants it to be difficult so we appreciate the cost, so we can know just a tiny little bit of what our Lord went through for us. Help us to know more of the sufferings of Christ. We're not begging for pain and suffering. We're begging for the knowledge and a more intimate relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're asking you to encourage us by this, that God, the Holy Spirit in us, would take these things and turn them into a motivation towards victory, so we may know the exhilaration of victory. Help us to accept this challenge. Pray for Bob as he's going to present us this afternoon. Continue feeding at the buffet. Provide for us that which we need, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.